Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge that we know that the new life we have in you, the salvation we have, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope of eternal life is not for us to hoard, but to share. And Lord, we know that the gap between what we are and what you are can undermine the credibility of our witness. Grant that this will not be so, O Lord. And so make us effective witnesses to you, our Savior, to a world that desperately needs you. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. We turn this morning to a passage that I preach from every year after Easter. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 1, the account of the road to Emmaus. Before Jesus went to the cross, before he was arrested, he's doing many things. And what he's doing most urgently and centrally is he's doing what is necessary to atone for our sins and to reconcile us sinners to a holy God. And he's doing things that have to do with that atonement so that his death will have the power to achieve what it's meant to achieve. And that is the reconciliation of us to our holy God, the forgiveness of sins, adoption into the family of God, deployment as witnesses in the world, adopted brothers and sisters who have the sure hope of eternal life. But in this time between his resurrection and his ascension, he's doing something very specific, very particular. And that is, he is doing and saying things. He's teaching in a way to prepare us who have believed in him. After he has ascended to heaven, we have heard the preaching of the word. We've repented of our sins. And we've turned to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And God has done to us what he does with everyone who is saved. He puts them in his church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And so that's what he's been doing for 20 centuries. He said he died for the church. Did he die for you? Did he die for me? He did. He died in our place. But that's not all he died for. He died for the church. And in these unique times, special, unrepeatable times, between his resurrection and his ascension, he is deliberately preparing us for what's to come, what life, the life of his children is going to be like. And maybe the best way to put it, or especially with respect to this passage, is he is teaching us how it is that we are going to benefit from being his child after he ascends to the right hand of the Father. God does not deal with us in just any old way. He doesn't give himself to be known in just any old way. God is pleased, according to his wisdom, to deal with us in particular ways, to make himself known to us in particular ways, to deliver the abundant life he died to give us in certain ways. He's not playing hide and seek with that. He's not casting us out there to kind of make our own way. He gives us instruction on what to expect from him. And so, great instruction in that regard is in this passage that I want to read for us. Luke chapter 24. But on the first, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them, that is his followers, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It would be hard to exaggerate the importance of that passage. And what's happening here is not unique to this event. I just got through saying that our God is not playing hide and seek with us. And I stand by it. But our God is teaching us here, as he does in many places in Scripture, that part of the way he saves us and matures us in our knowledge of him and our Christian life generally is to hide himself. What happens when he hides himself? What are we left with? If he's hiding his presence from us, is that abandonment? No. He says, I will never leave you orphans, John chapter 11. I'll never leave you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how does that match with this? Well, he hasn't abandoned them. He's with them. So what are we to do? We're to trust his word of promise. He has promised that he is with us always. Do we believe it or not? And in the midst of our lives, there are times when he makes his presence. He sees to it that his presence with us is known palpably, sensibly, so that we would have to lie if we said, Jesus is not with me. He makes us incapable of imagining that he's not with us. But at other times, it's not that way. He's with us, but he hides himself. He said to his followers at the end of the long last discourse in John, he said this to Thomas too. He said, I'm going to bless not just you, but those who believe based on your word. The word of others, like me, preaching the gospel, or you sharing the gospel with another person, or pointing them to Jesus. Thomas, who wouldn't believe unless he could touch the nail prints in his hands and feet and touch the place where the spear pierced his side, he said, I will not believe. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen these things yet believe. What does God expect of us, and what does he require of us if we are going to truly mature as his children? He wants from us and requires of us what wise children, how they will relate to wise and loving parents. They will trust the word of guidance, the word of admonishment, the word of warning, and the word of love, even when circumstances and our feelings seem to point in another direction. They will trust the word, the faithful, trustworthy word of their parents. And unlike God, the words of parents are not always trustworthy, even in the best of circumstances. But with respect to our God, they're utterly trustworthy all the time. God never has opportunity to say what I have had to say. You know, I wish I hadn't told them that. With God, he never has any regrets about it. But here it is. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other places, we're told, be careful how you treat people because you might be hosting angels unawares. God sometimes hides his presence. He obscures His presence. And we are expected to, and we are empowered to by the Spirit in those times to trust His word of promise against meanings we might otherwise draw from what we're experiencing. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" What's going on now? Well, of course Jesus knows all about it. Okay, He was on the cross. Boy, does He know. And yet He's not going to present Himself as knowing. He wants to hear what they have to say. This is not the first time, is it? People are saying many things about you. Well, He's a heretic. He's a blasphemer. He's one of the prophets. He's Elijah. He's Moses. And Jesus said, and Jesus didn't always do this. Sometimes Jesus was like that preacher from last week who wanted to hear Himself talk. And God said, "Let my people go." But sometimes Jesus, He wanted to hear what they had to say. And so He says He wants to hear from them. And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So these are partisans for Jesus. They're not against Jesus. These are those who trusted and hoped that He was the Messiah. And now they're not sure. And so they're sad. And they're going back home. But this is what they're left with. He was a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that this was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of the angels who said that He was alive. One of them... In many ways, it'll change a little bit when we get to the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper happens in this passage. But otherwise, one of the most, maybe the central message of the passage in terms of the means by which God gets what He wants done is this. And this goes against one of the aphorisms and vogue expressions that with which I was raised, and probably all of us were raised. And it goes something like, "It's not what you say, it's what you do." And nothing can achieve, that's like a cliche now. Nothing can achieve cliche status like that has. It's like a multi-generational aphorism that we just nod at. We don't even think to oppose it. And nothing can gain such status unless it embodies real truth. And so let's think about that for a moment. What is the truth that prompts us when we hear that to just nod? Yeah, that's right. Or prompts us to say that. What is the truth that lies behind it? Isn't it that if what one says, especially on important things, promises they make, vows they take, intentions they have, if what they say they are, the kind of person they say they are, if that not only doesn't match what we think we see in how they live, but there seems like there's a huge gap between it. was like this fellow in Indiana that presented himself when I was a pastor there as this great Christian. He was always judging all the churches and this and that. You know, and I met him in the co-op, and I had my John Deere hat on, and he wasn't part of my church, but everybody knew him as a town of 1,600 people. And, you know, John, you might be a Christian. What? You know, what are you talking about, questioning whether I'm a Christian or not? Well, I was going to leave in a couple of months. I thought I could do whatever I wanted to in that town. I got the U-Haul almost packed. I said, you might be a Christian, John, but some of the things you do and say, you know, makes it hard to believe. What are you talking about? And I said, well, you don't like anybody. You just criticize people all the time, and especially the church people. And I said, you bring up the Bible, but almost every time you do, you're dead wrong about it. I've never heard such a thing. Well, I said, well, you have now. I love it when people say, I've never heard such a thing. Well, but if you just told them, they should never say that again. Next time someone says it, they should say, you know, I heard that one time. But they won't. They'll go back to, I've never heard. He was an example of what we mean when we say, it's not what you say, it's what you do. And that's true, isn't it? I think about my own father, who didn't say much. He wasn't utterly the silent male, but he didn't talk as much as the women folk, or as much as I did. I can out-talk anybody if I put my mind to it. The only time I can't out-talk people is when I get a really bad cough. Then I can't talk. But my dad hardly ever said, I love you. But the couple of times, three times, that he probably said it more than that, but three times in my life, he said, I love you, Mark. And friends, those are not just words. They're acts. They don't mean more to me than all the things he did for me, but they mean something different. Like all of the other stuff he did for me, that is no substitute for him saying those words. Words are deeds. And in the scriptures, it's very different. With us, there's always a gap between what we say and what we really are. Anyone who can see well enough sees that that's so. We may not even see it, but God sees it. And usually our spouse can see it. And people who are with, there's always a gap. But listen, there's never a gap between what God says and what he does. And that means his word is almost a different phenomenon. In the beginning was the Word, the Bible says. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And nothing was made that was made without the Word of God. God mainly does things by His Word. And we need to, you know, periodically let that sink in. How did He create the world? He spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. We're being taught something here. Words really matter. Yes, if our words don't match our actions, then it undermines the credibility of our word. But what it doesn't teach us is that words don't matter. They do. What's happening right now is our obedience to God, that He would gather His church together and they would be gathered around the breaking of bread and the preaching of the Word, as we read in the book of Acts. And when we come to this passage, what are we seeing? Now, Jesus has already died on the cross. He's already come forth from the grave. And we're being told a story about a bunch of talking. We're having put before us what lies before us, and what does it involve? Well, it involves all sorts of things. I mean, it involves being kind to one another. It involves being a soft place to land when trouble comes. It involves being responsible parents and members of a community who try to do those things that edify the community without talking, doing, building, acting, protecting, All of these things that aren't necessarily needing words. But what we're learning here, yes, all of that. Take away all of that and our words wouldn't mean much. But what we're being taught is our words are absolutely essential to God getting His will done in our lives and in the life of the community. We show what deeply matters to us in many ways. And we can show what deeply matters to us without talking. But we normally don't. When something matters to us deeply, we take all kind of actions that display that really matters to Him. That really matters to her. Look what she's doing. Look how she's investing her time. But here's what we also do. We talk about it. We never say, you know, everybody can see how I feel about my grandchild just by the way I act. Somehow that's not enough. We've got to talk. The same person who all their lives has said, you know, I don't have the gift of talk and speech, so I don't really witness to Jesus. I don't talk about Jesus. I just live the life. Yeah, but then you had that grandchild, and some of us might have to get some duct tape if this goes on much longer. I'm kidding. Of course, I would love to hear everything they had. I'm just ticked off because I don't have any grandchildren. I was so sick with this sickness I had. This will show you how sick I was. My wife was gone. I was in a dark room in the fetal position with a spit cup moaning. That was me. And I love my grand wiener dog so much, but I was so sick that I think if those wiener dogs had been there, I could imagine myself saying, Jackie, get them wiener dogs out of here. Now that's sick. That is very, very sick. You people with grandchildren, Jimmy's been terrible having his grandchild run up to him during the service just to hurt me. It's not right. It's not nice. You need to be more sensitive. What are we learning here? Talk. The angels are there. What do? They tell them something. And they tell them, hurry, go tell. And they hurry and go tell. And then other people tell. And some people believe and some people don't. Some people want to believe, but they can't. They believe part of it. They're not sure what to do. We know our God has the power. And He uses this power sometimes too. He's done it in my life. He has the power to cut through all the talk and make us know something. That's happened to me more than once. I wish it would happen more often. When God decided He'd had enough of the sermon last week and made me be quiet, no, He'd had enough of my pursuit of electrical engineering. He made me know I had to get out of it and head to seminary. He knew I didn't want to do that. He made me know it. He made me know it. I didn't need to go talk to my pastor anymore. I didn't need to go talk and pray with anybody else. No talking and praying were needed. It would have been a waste of time. It would have been a sham. I knew what He wanted me to do. Now, I've had hundreds of junctures in my life where I'd like to have that. But it's not His way. It's not His way. His usual way is that we're going to be talking to each other, and we're going to come together and talk to each other, and we're going to talk to God, and He's going to talk to us according to His wisdom and His timing and in His way. But one thing's for sure, when God is accomplishing His will, a whole lot of talking about Him is going to be happening. And so that's what we see here. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. And then verse 23, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said, talk, that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. All this talking, hearing, weighing the credibility or not of what's said. but him they did not see. And he said to them, here again, see, we got this Jesus who's always nice and makes everybody feel bad, and he makes everybody feel good. But a lot of times Jesus doesn't make people feel good. He says impolite things. Oh, foolish ones. That's no way to talk. I guess it is. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, even though you saw me be crucified. He doesn't say that, does he? He said, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Isn't that interesting? These are people who were in Jerusalem and witnessed the events, but he's chastising them for not having understood and discerned all the previous talk of 1.5 millennia through the prophets and the patriarchs. He's holding them accountable for the talk they had inherited. The talk they had inherited. When I gave the back of my hand to God and started living as my own Lord, which is impossible, but tried to futilely, what was inside of me that whole time? All the talk about God that I had inherited. All the faithful Sunday school teachers and preachers. All of the Bible studies and that had I had completed successfully at the RA camp. All the vacation Bible schools. All that talk. I was carrying that with me. And I was betraying it. And by betraying all that talk, I was rendering myself blamable before God. What happens if we talk to people who don't know Christ? What if we talk to them about Christ? What's going to happen? All kinds of things can happen. They can not listen. They can reject it. They can ask us a question and we won't know the answer, and then they'll just go on unbelieving. And we'll decide this proves I never should have brought something up because they asked a question I didn't answer. And then the devil throws a little party when we do that. What if we talk? Here's what else he does. He's holding them accountable for the God talk. Just like he's holding these accountable for the God talk that they inherited. God uses speech about him to judge and to save. I had all that talk in me. I don't remember not having that talk in me. My mother, like our mothers around here, we're going to produce a voting block if we keep going here with these babies. I was carried into the church in my mother's womb. I don't remember not getting that talk. And that talk was there to damn me justifiably if I rejected it. And it was there to save me if I embraced it. And somewhere down the line, 1976, God intervened. And that God talk stopped being my accuser and started being my salvation. Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures. He keeps his identity from them. This is so crucial. He keeps his identity from them. And he leads them in a Bible study. And then later, he lets them see who it was. So he's modeled for them what will happen in his church that he's building. We're going to study the Bible. Because we know in them, in these words, we have eternal life. Because through these words, it has pleased God to give himself to us. It has pleased God through the foolishness of the things preached to save those who are lost. So they drew near to the village where they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it It is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. They want to talk more. They want to talk more. They realize that he is actually helping them understand the scriptures that they've known all their lives, but it didn't render them able to see. And that's why it's so important. The Word of God by itself is never beneficial. It only becomes salvifically beneficial when the Holy Spirit gets involved. And we don't have the Holy Spirit to wield as if it's in a holster. All what we can do is pray. That's what Paul does at the beginning of Ephesians. He prays that he's talking to Christians. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean our eyes are wide open and we can see everything now. He prays that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened. We're like people gaining more and more sight. We see some things, but not other things. We see some things clearly, other things less clearly. Some things we haven't even seen yet. We don't know what they'll be. And what will determine what we see? Not just the Word, not just the Spirit. It's always the Spirit and the Word. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired these words, and the same Spirit that inspired the authors of these pages must be present to illumine our own minds if we're to benefit from it the way we were meant to. And so Bible study and Bible memorization and meditation on the Bible should always go hand in hand with prayer, whereby we recognize that our God is sovereign over knowledge of Himself. You can't snatch it just by reading. God must allow His Word to take root in our hearts and to open our eyes and to strengthen us to follow Him and to obey Him. When He was at table with them, He took the bread. This is the Lord's Supper. He's going right back to where He was on the first Maundy Thursday, the Passover celebration at which He presided. And He took the bread and blessed it and broke it. He uses the exact same words that Luke uses when he gives us his account of the Lord's Supper. And this is how He reveals Himself to them. It's really very beautiful. He just Himself reenacts what He had done in the upper room. And He's on the one of the things He's doing here is He's reminding us again, I expect you to practice the Lord's Supper. You need the Lord's Supper. You need baptism once. You need the Lord's Supper over and over again until we meet again, the Bible says, where He will preside at the messianic banquet in the next world. And so when this happens, He lets them see who He is. And then He vanishes from their sight immediately. After He ascends to the right hand of the Father, every believer from that point on is either 100% or almost 100% going to be a follower of Jesus Christ without seeing Him bodily. And so He lets them see it just like that, because they're to be these witnesses. This incident's going to be in the Bible, but for most of it, it's not going to be. And even for them, He's gone. He's gone. This is the way it's going to be. It's going to be the Word. It's going to be the Spirit. I'm going to be present with you in the Spirit, but I'm not going to be here bodily. But He's letting them see, this is the one who was in the upper room. He is alive. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and they started talking. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And right very soon into the book of Acts, Luke is also the author of the book of Acts, when the church comes together, they're gathered around the breaking of bread and the written word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at the salvation we have. And Lord, we long to see others know this salvation, so that we can share it with them. And our own enjoyment of our own salvation is increased. And you are given more of the glory that you deserve when others come to know you. Today, Father, we just acknowledge that we have been taught by you that you mean to give yourself to us through the study of your word, through talking about you and your word. And so far as the Holy Spirit makes that word come alive, sanctifying us unto your service. Thank you, Father. We know that you are all wise, and the means that you have chosen to give yourself to us and to advance the gospel and to build your church are perfect. And so, Lord, loosen our lips. Father, inspire our devotion to your word and your church, that our own lives might be enriched and more what they ought to be, and that others might find you through our witness. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen.